Well, good morning. It is Mother's Day, which is a great day and just a great time to honor those who have poured into your lives. And as I was praying, you know, I recognize that Mother's Day is not always the highlight for everybody. Again, some of you may have lost your mothers, or you remember the loss of one of your children, or there's hurt or pain associated with your upbringing, or you've been trying to get pregnant and you can't. And so there's a lot of things that Mother's Day isn't always this massive celebration. And yet, one of the things I think that's great about the church as we gather for Mother's Day is that regardless of what our immediate context looks like, we have a heavenly Father who provides for us and everything that an earthly father couldn't. And we also have heavenly children or spiritual children here. And so while many of you, some of you may have already raised your children, they may have grown up, they're not under your household anymore, there are a lot of spiritual children in this church that you have, or you raise them through children's ministry, you teach them the truth. Some of you are trying to get pregnant and you can't, or you're just recently pregnant, and don't begin to think that the only children you have are the children in your family. We are a family here. And so when we celebrate Mother's Day, we celebrate all the mothers, we celebrate all of our spiritual mothers, and we celebrate what God has done through his people, because through Jesus, he created a new people, the family of Christ. So we're here to celebrate and just look. That being said, our passage this morning has to deal with the role of men and women, and it's probably one of the more controversial passages in the New Testament. I will say this, as we get into this, I will not be able to dive into all of the things that all of the arguments and understandings of our particular passage in 1 Timothy this morning. There's too much there. There's been lots and lots and lots and lots of books written on this. There's lots and lots and lots of commentaries. There's lots and lots of different perspectives. But I will say this as an underlying thing as we address this passage of 1 Timothy. This passage in 1 Timothy, while it is one of the more controversial passages in Scripture, and one of the passages where you can't simply take everything it's saying at face value, you have to understand some context to it. I will say that for the last 2,000 years, actually up until about 1970, this passage did not pose much of a problem at all. There was a very common and traditional understanding of this passage. And the passage is that the historical reading basically says that in this passage, Paul is limiting the scope of a woman's ministry and leadership in the church. Now, that became an incredibly huge problem in the late 1960s as women's rights started to surface, and as they began to look at traditional teachings within the church. And there's been a lot of writing since 1969 on this, like a lot of writing. But what we have to do with all humility is recognize that unless in the last 40 years we've been somewhat enlightened to something that hasn't been true for the preceding 2,000 years, the burden of proof of change is on those who are trying to change what God has said and what God has set for a long time. And so we need to be wary of the culture that we come from, the cultural context that we address this passage in. Because certainly, we, in this culture, are the outliers. It's not the other way around. And to presume that because we've been enlightened in this at this time in life, that we can go and retranslate over history and over biblical interpretation is to be a bit presumptuous. So I will say that this passage for 2,000 years has talked about there being some natural limitations on the role of a woman in leading ministry in the church. That's what it's about. It's not about more than that, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, the way that this message is going to go is we're going to look at this passage and kind of break it down sentence by sentence, or at least thought by thought. And I'm going to tell you what it is saying and what it's not saying. Because in anything where there's a little bit of room for interpreting things one way or another, there is some gray, and we don't always know exactly what something is saying. In fact, that'll be very true when we get to the end of the passage. There's some parts where you don't know exactly the author's intent, but you know it definitely is this and not this. So there will be a lot of those boundaries placed on this passage, and I think after we do that, Paul's meaning will be a lot more clear as he's writing 1 Timothy. Let's set up the backdrop for this just a little bit. Remember that Paul is addressing Timothy, who is his spiritual son, in a sense, a man that he discipled who's carrying on the mission that Paul started. And he's warning him of problems that have occurred in this church. And the main problem is that the gospel is getting lost in a lot of church issues. There are elders quarreling with one another. There are elders who had to be excommunicated from the church because they had lost focus on the gospel. There are women issues, and we're going to see what some of those issues in the lives of the women are. But essentially, Paul is writing Timothy because he wants to help him lead through this tumultuous time in this church. And so in reading this, we cannot read it without historical context. You won't understand. And anything you don't understand is probably because you don't know exactly what was happening. We have a general guideline for what was happening, but we don't know exactly what was happening. That being said, this passage in particular, while the principles will hold true, the context helps us to understand why Paul says what he says, but the principles that he lays out are rooted in things far greater than some cultural context. So some people make the error of explaining this whole passage away as a sort of a cultural thing. Paul was speaking to a people in a church at a time. This is what he's saying. It doesn't apply to us today. And I think that would be a grave misunderstanding of the text. If we did that with a text like this, we would have to do that with a lot of what the Bible has to say. This passage in particular is not just rooted in a specific context, but it's rooted back to the creation. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. So this is what makes it difficult. There are timeless truths in this. And there are also some very context-specific applications. So we're trying to unearth timeless truths as we read somebody else's mail who is writing to somebody about a specific problem. So you can see why there's a little bit of misunderstanding. It's not because God's not clear. It's not because Paul's not clear. It's because we're reading somebody else's mail about a context that we don't fully know exactly what he's saying. But I think by the end of this, you'll get the gist, and you'll get the most important parts of it. And I hope that by the end of it, you feel like you can be true to the text and also true to the Spirit of God that is in you and your conscience. That being said, let's begin at the beginning. Paul, we left off in verse 7, and Paul was talking to Timothy about urging him to pray first of all, because God's heart is that everyone be saved. And he continues on in 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that a woman should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. We're going to stop there. The very first part of this passage is regarding, that's what the RE means, regarding all people, okay? Because you see it, Paul is going from, here's the other thing you have to understand. Any subtitle you read in your Bible was put there by somebody else other than the author. So if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see everyone has a title about, this says pray for all people, mine does in the ESV. Those were put there by other people. When you're writing a letter, how many times do you put like subtitles, you know, in what you're trying to say? This is this thought, this is this thought. Not usually. Usually you go stream of consciousness. And when you go stream of consciousness, it means you talk about one thing, and then it reminds you of another thing, and then it reminds you of another thing, and then it reminds you of another thing. That's how this letter is written. So he's talking about praying for all people because God desires all people to be saved. So then he goes to what that means for all men is that all men should pray. Okay? If we want all people to be saved, all men should pray instead of getting angry with one another, quarreling and fighting. Now, why is that so important given this time? What do we know about the church? They're quarreling and they're fighting. They've lost sight of the gospel. I would assume that they're not spending time in prayer together. They're spending time debating one another, whose doctrine is right, whose heresy is right or wrong. They're spending a lot of time arguing, quarreling, and getting angry. They're not spending a lot of time in prayer. And so his very first instruction to men is pray instead of anger and quarreling. Pray instead of anger and quarreling. Now, our passage this morning, as we spend some time, will be weighted on the instructions he gives to women. But don't worry, next week when we start talking about elders, it will flip back to men. Okay? And the women, you get a reprieve and you get to point fingers. So it's, you know, it's all fair. Because Paul's going from all should be saved, so all men should pray. They shouldn't bicker, they shouldn't quarrel, they shouldn't get angry with one another. Because essentially it is in that anger and in that bickering and in that quarreling that they're losing the gospel. How open is your heart? How loving is your heart when you're in bickering and quarreling mode? For those of you who are married, when you've been fighting with your spouse, for those of you who have kids, if you're fighting with your kids, for those of you who have a boss, if you're fighting and quarreling with your boss, are you worrying about how you love that person, like Christ loved the church, or are you more worried about being right or wrong? And what Paul has clearly laid out to Timothy is, look, everyone is likely to lose the gospel when they get sidetracked from loving people and living by faith to arguments and being right and wrong. Okay? So that's his instruction to men. Now he switches to women. And he says, likewise, also that women, and this is all women, should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for a woman who professes godliness with good works. There's a lot of words there, but the essence of this passage is really twofold. Paul is saying that there are women in the church, and what they should be focused on, if he's calling the men to focus on prayer, he's calling the women to adorn themselves with proper apparel, proper dress, and also to adorn themselves with the most proper dress, which is what? Good works. Because there were women in the church, and I'm sure none of you can resonate with this, who felt like if they adorned themselves in a beautiful manner, then they would be desirable. Then their value would be seen. But what Paul's going back to is the value of a woman isn't have to do with her outward appearance. The value of a woman has to do with the in. I mean, this is like the most cliche thing ever, right? With what's inside. With the good works and the love. Now, to give a little bit of cultural backing to this, the reason he's so specific, probably because women were wearing specific things, but at this time, you got to remember there are two cultures blending. There's the Jewish culture and there's the Gentile culture. And the Gentile culture, a lot of them are coming from pagan worship and idols. There were temples that were dedicated to prostitutes. And prostitution was huge back then. There was a lot of prostitution. And there were ways that women would dress that were somewhat scandalous and provocative and promiscuous. And so in doing so, what he was really concerned about was that these women were not focusing on making themselves the apple of another person's eye. They weren't focused on having everyone look at them and gawk at them, which is what was happening in these temples at the time. But they were more focused on serving and loving and having everyone glorify God. So we're gonna get real practical here. Adorn yourselves with respectful apparel and good works. This is one of the Greek hairstyles. This is the braided hairstyle back then. Women, if you want it, you know, take notes. And I thought, you know, one of the problems with preaching is a lot of times we're theoretical and we're not practical. And so we're going to get real practical here. We have the example of Romans. We're just going to go through. Okay, so we have this versus this. If that was wrong on the left, how do you feel like the image on the right, or on the left, is that acceptable or unacceptable? Unacceptable, right. I totally agree. Don't braid your hair like that. How about this one? Now that looks awfully like the image on the left. Don't wear your hair like that. What about this one? If you haven't got the fact that I'm joking here, the whole idea is we can't go back and look at how they braided their hair. This isn't about braiding hair. This isn't about jewelry. This isn't about pearls. This isn't about what you're actually doing. It's about your intentions and how you're perceived. So my question to you is not, do you braid your hair? Do you wear gold? Do you wear pearls? Are your clothes expensive? My question for you is, what are you dressing for, women? Who are you dressing for? Are you dressing so that among all the other women, you feel like you have a place of beauty and honor, and people go, hey, look, she has style, and she's not, she's cool, and she's young, and she's hip, and she's fun, or what are you dressing for? What are you trying to communicate? Are you trying to communicate to men that you're still beautiful and attractive and that they should be wishing that they had landed a wife like you? What is the reason for the way that you dress? I think it's what Paul's getting down to. That as we gather together, our eyes should be focused on Christ and on serving and loving other people, not on getting other people to serve and love us. And when we dress, a lot of times the way that we dress and what we do is really about getting people's eyes on us rather than about getting people's eyes on the Heavenly Father. And so we're back to the theoretical. I'm sorry, I can't answer all your identities. I just know that you can't buy anything from anthropology. It's just, I just know that. I'm joking. But here's what Paul does lay out. And you don't see it in this passage. He gets to the point here. He says, look, you're not to adorn yourselves with expensive apparel, but what you're to adorn yourselves with is good works. That's the point of all of this. Adorn yourselves with good works. And in the and then if you look at the pastoral epistles and you look through them, you begin to see what Paul means by good works. Here are some of the good works that Paul means. Here's what we should focus our hearts on. Some good works are raising children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of other people, helping the afflicted, devoting yourself to good works in every way. If you're rich, being liberal and generous with your money. In 2 Timothy, Paul even talks about a good work being Timothy doing the work of an evangelist. So evangelizing. These are the good works. But if we weigh the time that we spend in front of the mirror versus the time we spend doing good works, sometimes the scale's a little bit off. Sometimes our motivation's a little bit off. And Paul's trying to bring men and women, both, back to the heart of why the church exists and to help clear up some of the ways that we've allowed ourselves to put ourselves on the pedestal rather than God. And in doing so, losing the gospel. Now, that's the first part. And then what you see is there's a transition here. Again, remember, stream of consciousness. He's addressing all men, and he's addressing all women, and he's thinking about a couple things that he's seen, particularly in these churches, that are hindering the work of all coming to know him. But then he switches more specifically to what it looks like for women in this church and what it looks like for women in leadership. So we're going to switch our understanding of what it looks like for women in leadership. And what you're going to see is he's going to go into this about women in leadership, and then right after this in chapter 3, he's going to talk about men in leadership, because that's where he's going. So he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. If you hadn't read this passage before, do you see where some of the controversy comes in? Because if you read this at face value, you go, okay, so Paul's saying that women can't teach, women must remain silent, that really it's Eve's fault that everybody sinned, and that if you want to be saved, that you need to have children. Do you understand how that seems a little bit like, what? Let me give you one really clear concept here. The author who wrote this also wrote all of the other works that talk about salvation coming by grace alone, that talk about all of our spiritual gifts and how we're to use them. He talks about, I mean, the author of this passage is not changing his mind when he's talking to Timothy. Any dissonance that we're experiencing is probably from our lack of understanding what he's addressing, not because he's contradicting himself. So that should give you tremendous freedom. If you've read the Bible and you have this view of Jesus and you understand what he wants from men and what he wants from women and you understand the gospel, none of this changes here. But it is a difficult passage to work through. So we're going to just kind of go, line by line. The main gist of this passage appears in verse 12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Now, some people have wrongly emphasized that this is saying, I do not permit a woman to teach, and that's the main statement. I do not believe, and as I've read lots of commentaries, that that is actually the way that this is going. The main emphasis here is, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. Now, they were doing that by teaching, and they were doing that then by overruling the men in what they were teaching. So the whole idea is, the issue, the premise is that if a woman is exercising authority over a man, then they are operating out of the created order, which you see in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived. You don't see Paul's reasoning saying, so Adam was formed first, or so Adam was made as a better communicator. That's not, if the emphasis was on teaching, he would focus on Adam's communication. What he focuses on is the created order. So the problem is that the order is getting out of whack, and it's because women are not submitting to men as their authority. Again, that might strike you as a very hard truth, but let me try to expound on it just a little bit. When we're talking about order, God created man and woman in a very particular way. He created man first, and he said it's not good for man to be alone, so he created a helper woman. He could have created them both at the same time. He could have created the woman first, but he decided to create them in a particular order. To ignore the order of creation is to ignore God's design. He designed it that way. He also designed it so that when your wife or your mother gives birth, generally speaking, they give birth to one child at a time. Maybe two, maybe three, right? But most of your families have a birth order. And historically speaking, the eldest son, especially biblically speaking, was the one to inherit the estate of the father, the one to carry on the work of the father. Order naturally, what order doesn't mean is that men are superior to women. But what order does mean is that God has this established a way in which things are operating. It's sort of like the monarchy in England. If you were to go to the English monarchy, what happens if the queen dies? Well, there's an order of succession. Her son takes over. What happens if that king dies? The son takes over. What happens if that king dies? There's a whole line of order of responsibility. It just simply says where responsibility and authority travel along what lines. And God had created an order. So what it is saying is that in God's creation, it's evidence that there's an order. And because of that order, there are given roles in leadership. It isn't saying in any way that men are somehow superior. It's just saying there's a different order. So here, let me say this. Order is the authorized rule of command, and roles are different than that. Roles are what you are responsible for because of the position that you hold. Now, when we're talking about roles, you all understand roles because you live out roles every single day. There are some roles that you have that will never change. You will always be a son or a daughter. You will always be a son or a daughter. When you have kids, you will always be a mother and a father. If you're married, you will always be a husband or a wife. But if you go to your place of employment, sometimes you'll play the role of boss. Other times you'll play the role of employee. If you go into the church, sometimes you'll play the role of leader and sometimes you'll play the role of follower. So right now I'm playing the role of pastor, but there's no guarantee that I'll play the role of pastor my whole life. There are roles that we have, there are roles that are permanent, there are roles that we give and the roles that we take away. A role is simply your responsibility because of the position that you hold. And so what God is setting up is that he created an order, and that order, that certain order, comes with certain responsibilities. And if we were to go outside of that order, we're going outside of God's design. What it isn't saying is that men are superior. In fact, I remember growing up, like, we were in school, and I was always trying to be top of my class and get the best grades, but I was always fighting against a whole smattering of women. And I remember I got an award when I remember this. When I was at Ike in junior high, I got an award for academic achievement. And I was top of the class when I was in seventh grade. I'm very proud of it. I tell myself that every day. But I remember the grade point average of being top of the class for the men was like way lower than all of the women. The top 30 women were above my grade point average. So men are not superior. Men are not superior in intelligence. In fact, if you look at studies, women tend to read more books. Women tend to care more about what's going on here in church. You know, if you want to trust something to a man or trust something to a woman, look at our staff. In our staff meetings, we have a lot more women than we have men because they actually get things done a lot of times, okay? Women are not inferior to men in any capacity. It's not saying that. But there is an order in which he's done it. It's like saying, I mean, Paul is very clear of this in 1 Corinthians 12. No role is any more valuable than any other role. An eye is not more valuable than a hand. A heart is not more valuable than a foot. Every role of the body is equally important. So when we are one created body, all the roles should be emphasized. All the roles should be elevated. All the roles should be valued. Okay? But we can't be offended that we have roles. Because we do. And probably the most offensive part about roles is they are boundaries. It's probably the most offensive part about being an employee under a boss. You don't like the fact that you have prescribed boundaries. Your opinion doesn't matter on payroll, even though you have great opinions about it. So it's offensive when we're told that we're kind of boxed in a given situation. But it's not offensive when we submit ourselves to the authority of one greater. And the better thing about this is, it's not man who designed the system, it's God. I'm sure Prince Harry thinks it's unfair that Prince William will inherit the throne. Or maybe he thinks that's a great thing because he doesn't want to. But regardless, William is not more valuable than Harry. They're just roles they play. So it goes on to say, where are we at? Oh, sorry. I got a little bit lost there. So it goes on to say that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. And I want to spend a little bit of time on what this quietness means. This is not simply saying that a woman shouldn't speak in church. In fact, that would be contrary to the rest of the New Testament teachings. In fact, that would mean that everything that was taught in the New Testament, unless it was specifically spoken to women, it wouldn't apply to women. Because in Hebrews, the author's talking about how by this point we should all be teachers. And in fact, there's instances of Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos in their home. And you don't see that when they're talking about Priscilla and Aquila saying, make sure you understand that the man was teaching, not the woman. It's not that. They talk about women prophesying in the church and doing it correctly. So that would assume that as women were speaking in church, that the main issue was that they were doing it without submission, not that they were actually doing it at all. This isn't even play out in real life, because how do you factor into your life who's teaching you what? I mean, really. Should you never have a conversation with a woman? Should you never talk to a woman about things that are deep and meaningful? Should you never share your spiritual life with a person? And if they ever have a good idea, should you run it through the filter of, is this person a woman or is this person a man? No. God uses all sexes to teach and train one another. The main issue here is this teaching with authority. And it's why Paul is going to get into the main role of a man, and particularly an elder, is to be the one who's responsible for the life of the church and to teach, rebuke, correct with authority. If there's a man in this congregation struggling with pornography, we don't need a woman to come and sit down and to rebuke him for it. That would be out of line. But another dude could come and sit down and say that. If there was a problem in a marriage, there aren't any problems here in this church in marriages. I wouldn't send my wife in to go and talk with the couple and to put the man in place, in his place, for how he's treating his wife. It's my role to go in and sit down with the husband and say, look, dude, this is off. The role and the responsibility and the headship of the man simply has to do with when we are exercising authority over somebody, when we are parenting and teaching and training somebody, that God wants that to come from men. And quite frankly, men have abdicated their role to women. It's as much of a male problem as it is any much of a female problem. In fact, I think that's one of the convicting parts in studying this, is that this is more convicting to me as a man than it is building me up as a man going, oh, yeah, you tell him, Paul. Because the idea is my role then as a husband and as a leader of a church, my role is to exercise authority in teaching, to call people out on things I don't want to call them out about. I will tell you this practically speaking. Some of the women that I have learned from the most are women who are on our staff and my wife. And they have some of the most wise and insightful things to say. This is never saying that women shouldn't teach. It's that women are not exercising authority. And particularly, I would say, now this is my interpretation of it. I would say that means primarily from the pulpit. Because when I stand up here and speak to you, I try to speak with authority, the authority of God's word. So, but it does not mean absolute silence. I mean, here's another thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when a woman walks into the room, that no matter how ill-informed, new, and foolish the men are in the room, that the woman must submit their authority to those men. This is clearly setting up the order God designed, that men would lead and women would be willingly able to follow. This is not saying that every man leads every woman, depending on, I mean, that's the primary factor. It's setting up the order in which it should be, not that a woman walks into a room and has to listen to the opinion of every man. Because if that was the case, we'd be in deep trouble. Clearly, the silence here is more about the attitude. And this happened to Katie and I last night. We were driving home from a Giants game, went to a Giants baseball game, and all of a sudden she got this thing that causes a lot of pain in her side. And I looked at her, and I kind of knew what it was. This happens a lot. And I just kind of sat there, and I was driving, and I didn't think anything of it. She was kind of hurt by the fact that I didn't say, oh, are you doing okay? You know, I just kind of recognized, oh, I know what this is, and just kept driving, right? Later, she talked to me about that, and she said, you know how that makes me feel when you don't say anything, and I'm in pain. And I remember the minute that she said that, everything in me wants to fight and quarrel and validate why I do what I do. It's not natural to submit yourself to criticism or critique. It's not natural when somebody is saying something to you directly that has implications for you to just be able to remain quiet and not argue with it and not fight against it. I think the real thing here is Paul is saying, Timothy, you're to charge these women with the gospel. And they're to take it in. And they're to sit there. And they're not to argue. And they're to submit themselves to your leadership and to your teaching. And everything in them, as you start to point out what they're wearing and what they're doing and what their motivations are, is going to want to go, well, who are you? And the challenge to women is to not go, who are you? And this doesn't apply to me. And I'm different than that. But to willfully submit yourself to God's word. Not to the man, but to the teaching. And I think that's a huge struggle for women. It's a huge struggle for men. It's a struggle when you get the implication of God's word and they require radical life shifts. When you hear how much God loves the lost and you go, okay, if he wants me to love the lost like he says he loves the lost, what does that mean for my family? And there's a tendency to want to fight against it. Just submit yourself to the teaching of God's word. Be quiet. Let your heart be still. And let God speak what he's going to speak. The whole idea is that women should not exercise authority over men, and that's based in the order of creation. But there's one thing else I wanted to talk about in regards to this, and that is roles versus our nature. Remember, we talked about what roles are. Roles are what you're responsible for because of your position. But the nature is something different entirely. A nature, it's your essence, your likeness. It's what makes the same thing a same thing. So what God is clear about in the scripture is that men and women alike, or people, share the same nature. Let's look at this passage in James 5:17. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's not saying that Elijah was a man with a nature like men. He's saying Elijah was a man with a nature like an average person. Not the nature of God, the nature of an average person. Because you and I all share the same nature. We're all human beings. We're all created in the image of God. That's our defining quality, is what makes us all the same. Now, God is different than us. He shares a different nature. He was not a created being. He was not created in the image of God. He is the image of God. In Galatians, what we see is we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one. We are all one in nature. We're all the same. Just like as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ, we all have different functions, but we're all the same. We're all the same likeness. We're all working together. We're all part of a body. Our identity is all grounded in the same thing. And the reason why this is important is because if we begin to dishonor our nature and get this messed up, then we fall into some massive areas of bondage. If we dishonor our nature when we begin to find our identities in our roles, not in our nature. So here's why you can walk around secure in this life. Not because you're a man or a woman. Just like you don't walk around secure in this life because you're the CEO or the president of your company. You don't walk around secure in this life because now you're middle management rather than just the peon guy who came in at the beginning. You don't walk around secure in your life because now you've got a few more gray hairs and some wisdom. You don't walk around secure in this life because your pocket is filled or because your family is great. You don't walk around secure in any of the roles that you play. You walk around secure because you are a child of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, adopted into his family because of the work of Jesus. That is what gives us our identity. That is what gives us our security. That is what makes us the same. Our roles are just how some of that plays out. And when we begin to find our identity in our roles, the reason we're doing that is because we've made our roles our idols. We have made our roles our gods. So if our role is to be, you know, a great homemaker, and we find all of our identity in being a great homemaker, what's going to happen when your home life falls apart, or if something goes wrong, or if you feel like if you're afraid that something's going to go wrong, you're going to all of a sudden be trapped and bound and not be able to be free, not be preaching the gospel. You'll be all bound up in the fear of what's happening because you've placed your identity in your role. But no matter what your role is, if your identity is in your nature is unchanging. And for those of you who've received Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into a new family. You have a new nature. You're a new creation. And you have a new identity. We dishonor our nature when we find our identity in our roles. We dishonor our nature when we rank and compare our roles. Probably the biggest detriment of this passage would be if a man or a woman was to read it, and the man was to go, look, it is by God's design, woman. You're supposed to submit to me. And he puts himself in a place of superiority, in mind or in action. Because what he's done in his mind is he's ranked the roles and the value. Or if a woman reads this passage and goes, God doesn't value women the same way he values men. None of that is true. Just because he's given us different jobs, different giftings, different places in his church, does not mean that we are of different value. In fact, the scriptures scream it. But somehow there's something that gets lost in translation there for each of us. He can say that all day long, but when it comes down to willfully submitting to the order that God has put there, there's something that really fights against that. And it's because we've been lost. And we think that if we don't defend our roles, that we're not defending our value. If you get God's design for creation, you're going to get that you will come and go with your roles in this life. And that mostly, if you trust the Creator and his design, that his roles are actually far better for us. It is true that it's harder to get guys to lead. But that's because there's something happening in guys that's fighting against their role. And when guys abdicate their role as leaders, it's hard to get women to trust them. And there's something in a woman that doesn't trust the men that she's under. I'm not asking you, women, to trust the men that you're under. I'm asking you to trust the Creator who set it all up this way. Because it's quite possible that as we submit ourselves to his design, regardless of the leadership that we're under, that we could be learning a lot more and finding a lot more peace and satisfaction in God than we think that we could. I think Job's a good example. God had designed for Job's life a life that none of us would wish for ourselves. And yet God used that life to bring Job closer to him. And some of you are going, I can't submit to the leadership of the man in my home or the elders of a church, or my life group leader, because I don't trust them. But the whole point is, look, we don't need to trust the person. We're trusting the Lord. that even in suffering or even in our situation, or that God sees you and he's still good and he's still great and he still wants the same thing. He wants you as his child to be home with him. That's it. That's all he's ever wanted, regardless of the role that you play. I want to remind you of one thing as we close. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they are one nature. And they all play different roles in that. In fact, Jesus was called to play the role of the servant. But because he knew his nature, you don't see him fighting against that. He's the role of the servant. And he didn't get the short end of the stick on the Trinity. He plays an essential, vital role. And he even goes on to say that those who are least, those who serve the most in the kingdom of God, they're the elevated ones. And yet when we talk about any order of authority on earth, there's something in us that goes, I don't want to be the servant. But that's what Jesus was. And he's the most exalted one of them all. I think our understanding of roles is a little bit messed up. And we need to look to Christ, how he had the same nature of being God, but willfully put himself in a different role, in the role of the servant. And that should elevate in our eyes, not just in the eyes of the women, but in the eyes of every believer. Let's embrace some roles that we don't otherwise want to embrace and see what God does in freeing us as we do that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for the women and the mothers in this church this morning. I don't know how this word strikes each and every one of them. I know that there are many women in this church who very much feel free by the fact that you have created an order. And they welcomely submit. They just only wish that some of the men in their life would lead. I pray that you free them of looking for earthly men to fulfill what only you can do. I also pray for the women who really fight against this, who feel like they just can't see how a God of love, the God of equality, would set up a system that works like this. I pray for the women who have experienced really horrible leadership of men in their lives, whether it be friends or family or a church. God, and I pray that your Spirit do the healing work. And let us not live reactionary to your word because of our experience. Let us all submit ourselves quietly and patiently so that we can humbly experience the life that you designed. In your name we pray.